Guys, the men here, just want to say this is a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful excuse to do something we should do all the time with no excuse needed, to recognize the women in our lives that have made such a profound difference and who have helped us to be who we are and all of that. I'm so grateful for my grandmother, Audrey. I can do this because I'm speaking. She's the first one who ever told me about Christ. And her faithfulness through the years has meant the world to me and been such a challenge to me. And I'm grateful, of course, for my mom. And I'm grateful for the mother of my children. So lots to be thankful for this morning. So guys, take the opportunity that is Mother's Day to bless your mom and grandparents and wife. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens. And to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into the woman, into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Let's pray again. Oh, Father, would you glorify your name in our presence this morning through your word and through your spirit moving in our hearts. Would you move here? Would you help us to exalt in what ought to be exalted about this morning? Namely, the gift of marriage. The way that you have worked in human history for the gospel. I pray that you will help us to see maybe how we've never seen it before, or maybe we will just focus in on what we know to be true and rejoice in you this morning. And I pray for your people. We pray together for one another. We know there are hurts among us. And you are faithful and good. And we pray that you will move in such a way that we will all see your faithfulness and goodness. And leave here encouraged because of you. And Lord, if there are people here who do not understand what it means to be yours, what it means to be a child of God, Father, would you, by your grace, open eyes today and hearts so that people will have faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Think about a photograph, like a beautiful sunset scene photograph. Get that in your mind. Maybe a waterfall, something. Beautiful photographs, you look at them and they make you almost want to be there, right? Like that beautiful scene makes you want to be there while the sun is going down or while the water is falling. To be in that place where that photo was taken and in that time. A beautiful photograph like that is beautiful in and of itself. It has its own beauty, right? That's why photographers do what they do. They create beautiful images. It has its own beauty, even though it's never as good as the real thing. We know that it's better to watch a sunset ourselves than to see even the very best photograph of it later. But the photograph is nice too. Marriage, as we will see, I hope, is designed to be an inviting, pleasant, beautiful photograph of something far better. In itself, marriage is beautiful, no doubt. Though it is not as good as the image it represents. Marriage represents the beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And I'll show you that from the New Testament in a few moments. Of course, there's a lot of poor quality and blurry photographs of beautiful scenes, aren't there? Just as there are many photographs of Christ and his church that are blurry or otherwise poor quality, bad representations of God's love for his people. There are photographs or images or marriages marred by sin and corruption. And even the best marriages are tainted by sin. Now, adding to that is something in our cultural moment. I don't think it's unique to our cultural moment. I think people have been disparaging marriage for all of human history, but it's ripe in our Western society right now. This corrupting the image by approaching marriage flippantly or lightly or disparagingly, seeing marriage as disposable or irrelevant or old-fashioned, or by preferring cohabitation or promiscuity to marriage. Or even the way marriage has been redefined in our last decade in our culture to mean anything or to mean nothing at all. And you know, it makes sense that the world would do this. If marriage, okay, if marriage is the image of Christ and his people, and if the world hates Christ and therefore hates his people, it makes sense that the world would despise the image that displays the original. So the modern attack on marriage and the modern rejection of God go hand in hand. What I want to do this morning for us, for our sake, and in counterpoint to that, is to go back to the original image. To the origin of marriage itself at the beginning of human time, human history. And I want us to think about how and why God has given us the gift of marriage. And perhaps in doing so, we'll see the image of marriage in a more focused, more representative, more God-glorifying way. We'll see it for the beautiful wonder that it is and see what it points to better as well. It's my hope this morning for all of the marriages, present and future, that are represented in this room. May God, by his grace, do that. Before we dive in, let me make one helpful observation for how Genesis 2 works together with Genesis 1. We started a series on Genesis. We're going to work through it, not verse by verse, hitting the mountain peaks of Genesis for the next 16 weeks, plus this one, 17 weeks. Genesis 1, which we kind of covered last week, is the summary of all of creation. The account doesn't dive deep into specific creative accounts. The creation of man and woman on day 6 is recorded in brief form in chapter 1. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And here's the brief form creation. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's the brief, big picture account. Chapter 2 is kind of a retelling of that with more depth and more detail. It specifically focuses on day 6. How God created man and woman and the environment in which he put them. The Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Those things we'll tackle next week. So chapter 2 is a retelling with way more detail of what is said in Genesis 1. Just helpful to know why it goes back and starts talking about the creation of man again. So chapter 1:18 begins with the first time something in creation is not good. If you recall, I made a big deal of the fact that God said the refrain, "God saw that it was good 6 times in chapter 1. But here in verse 18 of chapter 2, something's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, again, chapter 2 is a retelling, so at the end of chapter 1, he says he saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. But by the time he says that, this has already happened. What we're talking about today has already happened. God has already created an answer for the not good thing that he sees, that we're dealing with today, namely man's aloneness. He created woman so that man would not be alone. Now let's think for a moment why it was not good for man to be alone. God doesn't explain all of his reasons here, or any of his reasons here. He just simply says it. But we can make some deductions based on other things that he has said. First, in 1:28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That was God's goodwill for the pinnacle of his creation, man, mankind, meaning. And obviously, man alone, that is, the male gender alone, cannot do that. In that sense, it's not good for man to be alone, since it's God's goodwill for mankind to procreate and fill the earth. For that, quite obviously, man will need a helper suitable to him. And just a verse before that, in chapter 1, verse 27, God said that man and woman were made in the image of God. They're image bearers. Mankind, not merely males, but people, are the image bearers of God. And so, perhaps in the same way that God is plural, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the image bearers must be plural. Maybe. A lot of people think that. If you read the commentaries, a lot of people go there. That's why it's not good for man to be alone. At any rate, they're both, man and woman, made in the image of God. And God's design is for his image bearer to bear the image well and faithfully in a way that glorifies the original. And for that, we can deduce that man will need a helper suitable to him. And we could go on, deducing the reasons for why it's not good for man to be alone. Man was designed to be a sharer. He was designed to love others. He was designed to serve others. He cannot share or love or serve if he's the only being. The bottom line is that the good of God's will for man means that it's not good for man to be alone. Now, a word needs to be said here about singleness in light of this, right? I mean, in light of Genesis 2:18, what do you do with singleness? 1 Corinthians 7:8. Let me, if you want to go there, I think we're going to display it. But Paul said something, and seems in counterpoint, to the unmarried and to the widows, he says, it's good for them to remain single, as I am. Paul was single. So Paul sees goodness in singleness. He sees good in singleness and not just in marriage. Now, he goes on to show the goodness of marriage. So Paul sees the goodness of both marriage and singleness. I don't think if you're single this morning that you should read Genesis 2:18 and conclude just by weighing those two factors, your singleness and what Genesis 2:18 says, and conclude that singleness is not good for you. I don't think that'd be a good way to apply this text. If you're single, say, not married yet, or your spouse has died, or something like that, and you're a Christian, following God's call in your life, you should conclude that your present singleness is good for you. God is working good in your life. All things work together for the good. You're not incomplete. Your joy in God does not have to be incomplete. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that's true if you're married or if you're single or even single again because of a divorce or because your spouse has died. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Your joy is not incomplete because you don't have a spouse. Not if you have God. Like we just sang, right? If I have you and nothing else, I have everything. It's not good that man be alone means, in general, that man is meant to procreate, to live in community, to be a server, a sharer, a lover, a co-bearer of the image of God. And for those things to happen, God decided that man, the gender, couldn't be alone. It's not an indictment of an individual man or individual woman's singleness, present aloneness. It's a more general and sweeping thing than that. Now, I could say a lot more than that, but I think I'll hold it for when we get there in our series on 1 Corinthians. So, God has decided that man should not be alone. For everything in his creation to be very good, man would need a counterpart. And so God determined in himself to make a helper fit for him, as he says at the end of verse 18. Now, I want you to see the godness of this. This is a divine assessment. It's not good for man to be alone, and a divine determination. God decided it was not good, and God determined to make woman. This is God's purpose. I want you to see that. It's so important. God's purpose. I want you to see that because our current cultural moment doesn't see that at all. And I think that's why our current gender confusion is so utterly godless. I was at the dentist the other day getting the kids' checkups done, and I had to fill out some paperwork. In the section for gender, they had seven options. I didn't write them down, so I don't remember them perfectly, but it was something like male, female, male identifying as a female, female identifying as a male, undetermined, other. That's not just strange. It's not just against our taste. It's not just counter to our conservative opinions or whatever. It is utter rebellion against God and his design and his good purpose for man. God created male and female, and I think part of our rejection of God and his authority and even his existence manifests itself in the way that we reject what we have known to be true for all of human history, that God created us male and female. But back to this, some see the word helper as disparaging or worse. When God said, I will make a helper fit for him. And they think of it like man up here and his help, woman. But we know it's not disparaging. For one, the Hebrew word help or helper is most often used about God. God is usually the helper. So Psalm 70, verse 5 says, I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help. There's the word. You, God, are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, obviously, in that context, the psalmist is not saying, here is man and here is his help, God. Neither is he doing that in Genesis 2:18. What he is doing in Genesis 2:18 is saying, I will make someone for Adam who will complete him. The perfect counterpart who can be the strength for his weaknesses and who will complete him in a way that he cannot be by himself. And so, we know the story, right? God caused the sleep to fall on Adam, took a rib from Adam, formed that rib into a woman. That's amazing, and don't think of that as an allegory or a metaphor. That's how it happened. It happened just as it says. Is there significance in the rib? Many people think so. Matthew Henry, the great 18th century commentator, put it this way. He said, Eve was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. Now, I don't know what the exact significance of God using his rib, but it is nonetheless amazing, right? And Adam thought that too. Adam was amazed. Look at his response in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. God set out to make a suitable counterpart for Adam, and Adam could see the suitability immediately. Eve was like Adam, but Eve was also very different from Adam. And in those likenesses and differences, she was utterly suitable to be his counterpart, to complement him in every way, and him to complement her. God made her. She was perfect. Just so that you can understand what Adam means here, some of your Bibles have a footnote to make sense of, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. The Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. And you could see how that works. It's similar to English, man and woman. Now I want us to ponder the first word in verse 24 before we see anything else. Let's think about the wonder of the word therefore. The word makes it clear that what comes after that word, everything after therefore in that verse, rests on what came before it. All the significant points that the author has chosen to include. So, consider the big points so far. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Therefore, God decided to make him a suitable helper. Therefore, God caused a sleep to fall on man and took a rib. God made a woman from that rib. God brought the woman to man. Therefore, this was from beginning to end, from seeing the need to meeting the need in a perfect, miraculous way, God's doing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created marriage. This wasn't just like a social construct so we could figure out how to do life well. This wasn't like a survival thing like the evolutionary-minded people think. God did everything. He made this happen. It was his design. God did everything in verses 18 through 23. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is a gift from God. The becoming of one flesh is also an act of God. He doesn't spell it out here, but you can see it super clear in how Jesus explained these verses better for us in Mark. Mark 10, 6 through 9. Jesus said this. He's talking about divorce, actually. But he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Then he quotes it, okay? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Listen to this. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So the main actor in the two becoming one flesh is not the bride and groom or the official or parents or witnesses or anyone else. And the main action of marriage is not the ceremony or the exchanging of vows or rings or the signing of a certificate or the official legal pronouncement or even the consummation on the wedding night. Those are all significant things. But the main action of marriage, beyond and above all of those things, is God joining two people together and making one flesh out of them. What God has joined together, that's amazing. Marriage, in the first place, is an act of God. That has at least two massive implications for the way we view marriages. First, marriage is designed to be lifelong. That's why we say, for as long as you both shall live. It's not meant to be only as long as you, without effort, feel affections for your spouse. Or as long as you feel in love. Or for as long as you are attracted to your spouse. Or for as long as things go well. It is lifelong. Because God has joined you to your spouse. The most foundational, biggest, highest reason for you to stay with your spouse is that God has joined you to them. If you're married today, that's true about your marriage. The second implication is that marriage is intended by God to be the closest human relationship on the planet. You can see that in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. Now, I'm sure that right now, the most significant human relationship in my children's lives are their parents, mom and dad, me and my wife Maya. But that's only because they're still young. And that's super temporary. One day they'll leave my house and my relationship with my children will take a back seat to their new relationship with their spouse. And that's the way it is supposed to be. They're supposed to leave us and hold fast to their spouses. A healthy husband-wife relationship is one that is prioritized above all other relationships. My wife should be the most important person in my life. Not my parents, my friends, not even my children. My wife. The one God has joined me to. She is the one I'm to hold fast to. I began this sermon by talking about a photograph of a beautiful scene. And I said marriage is like that, and I need to return to that now so that we can grasp the full sense of Genesis 2, 18 through 25. When Paul wrote about these verses, we talked about Jesus talking about these verses, Paul talked about them too in the epistle to the Ephesians, and he made it clear that marriage refers to something far greater, something other than marriage. Listen to Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's from Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a profound mystery. That's what he's saying here. More profound than any other human relationship. Why? Because it's an act of God joining two people together. Two individual people, making them one flesh. And Paul says that that mystery is even more mysterious, more wonderful, because it refers to Christ and his people, the church. In Genesis 2, God created a relationship that would, in its highest and ultimate sense, be a photograph of God's love for his people. Demonstrated by the cross and by the tomb and by the resurrection, applied by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ and forming the people of God through redemption. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Oh, that has so many implications that we don't have time this morning to unpack. Implications like the love a man should have for his wife. The atonement, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem his people. That gives us a sense, men, of the way we're to love our wives. Just in word. And the respect the church has for Christ. That ought to inform the way that you, wives, respect your husbands. Marriage is but an image of a far greater reality, the reality of God's love and redeeming sacrifice for his people on the cross. Marriage is the photograph. The gospel is the sunset. Now, here's the thing. If you're at all honest and you have been married for more than, I don't know, say 2 weeks, you know that your marriage doesn't perfectly display the grandeur of the gospel. And it might be worse. Your photograph might be totally out of focus, totally blurry. And one hint for why that is so can be seen in Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were unashamed in their nakedness because there was no sin in their lives. There's no sin in their marriage. There's no sin in the world. There's literally nothing to be ashamed of. No secrets, no lies, no betrayal, no abuse, no ugliness, no bitterness, no hatred, no lust. They were all sinless. This is marriage in its pre-fall state, and it's totally pure. Perfect image of the gospel. But tragically, it would not remain that way for long. In the next scene, the very next scene, next week we go there. Man and his wife are hiding in the bushes, trying to cover them, trying to cover their shame with leaves. Sin was coming. No marriage is like Genesis 2:25 now. Some are very good marriages, but they're still tainted and unfocused by sin. And some marriages are so blurred you can't even recognize the object of the photograph. That's the reality of marriage east of Eden. So what are we to do? Here's the really good news. There is hope. We are not just this side of Eden. We're not just this side of the fall of man. We are this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us by his blood. He has paid for our sin. He has made us pure again. And he's even given us the Spirit of God to dwell in our hearts and to transform our hearts. That transformation alone ought to utterly transform your marriage. It's like finding an old photograph in the bottom of a drawer, you know what I mean? Full of spots and tears and blemishes from time. And then scanning it into the most awesome Photoshop program ever to restore it to its original grandeur. That's what the gospel does to marriage. It restores it. It heals it. It makes it more like the image it's supposed to represent, the thing it's supposed to image. Step by step, you know, and we're all learning. We're all growing. Let's continue to grow, though. And let us rejoice this morning in the wonder of God. The wonder of God creating man. And the wonder of God creating woman. The wonder of God creating marriage. And the wonder, oh, the wonder of God redeeming marriage by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Father, by your grace, we stand. And all of us are aware of our failures and our shortcomings. And I know that when we talk about marriage and all of its grandeur, all of us feels like we come short. But we rest on your grace. We rely on you. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be determined by the power of the Spirit to make our marriages look like the image they're supposed to represent. And would you lift our understanding of marriage so that it matches the gift that you gave us and not some social reconstruct. By your grace, would you do that? For your name's sake and for our good. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.